And now I've turned it on. Makes a difference. I can see that now. Well, after all that glorious singing, I somehow imagined that we had prayed. We hadn't. Let's pray now. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we not only need you every hour, we need you every generation, every century, every turn of the times. Father, we ask that as we think together this morning about church history, that we would be grateful for the way in which you have reformed your church according to the scriptures in so many places, in so many contexts. But Father, this work is not yet done. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue by your Holy Spirit to lead, to teach, and to help your church as only you can. Do this, we pray, by your mighty and powerful Spirit. And we ask these things in the name of our strong mediator, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. For this next section, I want to read just a few verses from 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul gives a charge to Timothy. Notice especially what he says about reading and preaching. Pay attention to the verbs that we see here and try and determine from the verbs how important this might be. 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 11, reading to verse 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders or the presbytery laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I want to think with you about the reform of preaching in the Church of England under the watch of the Westminster Assembly. I've already indicated in our previous session the problem that Puritans, Reformed English people, or the more Reformed English people in the church, saw in their congregations. There was a great shortage of preachers. Elizabeth thought it was enough to have three or four preachers in a county. She didn't like more preachers than that because she didn't know what a preacher would say on a Sunday morning. And if she couldn't control what a preacher was going to say on a Sunday morning, she'd rather not have any preaching at all. She'd rather just have preachers read homilies, or at least a part of a homily on a given Sunday. But as ministers came back from the continent, having sat under the teaching of great reformers in Basel and Geneva and Frankfurt and Zurich, they were convinced about the power of preaching and catechizing, and they wanted to see a lot more of that in the English church. And so they realized that if they were going to give preachers a sense of preaching's importance, and if they were going to offer effective kind of on-the-job training, that they needed to do something to enable and encourage preachers. And what they chose to do was prophesy. Prophesying is not quite what you might think it is if you've come from a charismatic background. As they understood prophesying, it was an exercise in preaching. In Zurich, the prophesying was a kind of multi-stage seminar held a few days a week. where there will be a lecture on a Greek or Hebrew passage. Then there would be a sermon on that passage. Then there would be a doctrinal lecture related to that passage. In the morning, they do the Old Testament. In the afternoon, they do the New Testament. And this is just kind of what went on as a sort of a school for a resident and visiting preachers in Zurich and the surrounding area. Now, that was too much to expect in every English town. But the returning reformers from those who had gone to Europe and were returning and wanting to reform the church decided that they could package this into a kind of once a month event in market towns, so larger towns in England. And what they chose to do was gather ministers in an area together voluntarily. Allow others to come and listen, and they would have often outdoor sermons or sermons in a large church where they would team preach a passage. The pastors would not be given advanced warning about what passage they would preach, and four ministers would be selected. And so, you know, Craig Troxell would start off, and he would be allowed to, for like sort of 20 to 30 minutes, he'd be told, this is your passage, expound it from, you know, Hebrew or Greek, do the exegesis. Then, next up would be Mr. Chalupka. Mr. Chalupka would, based on or building on what Dr. Troxell's done, he would point out what doctrines were in that passage, and he would explain those doctrines for half an hour. And then Mr. Smith would be up next. Pastor Smith would be told that, he would know this in advance because this is how the sermon series worked. He would show why those doctrines are useful. And then a fourth preacher would apply that passage with penetrating applications and examples and hard questions and so on. And each person would not know what the previous person was going to say. And you can imagine how attentive a minister would be if you were up next. You are really thinking about what the previous guy said. And also, all the ministers who are not involved would also be tracking very closely. Like, this is an adventure. I mean, just imagine how much more interesting your Sunday morning sermon would be if you had four ministers and none of them knew what the previous one was going to do. This was both a learning exercise. It was also a bit of a spectacle. And sometimes these events could become disorderly, as the Queen described them, which means people in the audience were saying, wait a minute, I see a disagreement. They they were very vocal back then. I think he's saying something different. Or ministers would actually disagree with each other. And sometimes prophesyings, as this exercise was called, could be disorderly. By the way, a lot of places would also, after that, convene with just ministers only in a local establishment, and often a benevolent businessman would pay for the pastor's lunch, and they would discuss what had been preached, as well as discuss issues having to do with ministerial life and character and what calling somebody should take, if they are called to a new church, and so on and so forth. So these events were actually encouraged by many bishops, but the Queen didn't like them. And when she had said that they had to stop and the bishops ignored her, and then there was a very disorderly prophesying, so she heard about it and realized it was still going, she took her archbishop to task. Archbishop Grindal had come back from Europe. He loved preaching. He saw its importance. He was all in on the prophesying. And when the Queen told Grindal that this would stop, and it would stop now,
Grendel told the queen, pardon me, madam, bear with me, I beseech you, madam, if I choose rather to offend your earthly majesty than to offend the heavenly majesty of God. And indeed, she was offended. He went on to add, remember, madam, that you are a mortal creature. Now, prior to this point, others had suspected that the queen was mortal, but no one thought it wise to tell her so. And the queen, in response to these comments, replaced Grendel with a more compliant archbishop. One of the problems that the kingdom had already during the time of Elizabeth, which was improved a little bit during James's time, but then got worse again during Charles' time, was the quantity of preachers. There simply wasn't enough of them. There was not an expectation that every minister would preach. The other problem had to do with the quality of preachers. And when the parliament was called, it's called the Long Parliament because it met for so long. When the parliament was called that set up the Westminster Assembly, one of the things parliament decided to do is to establish a commission to examine complaints about ministers. And it took upon itself to eject from their pulpits any ministers that were deemed to be ignorant, lazy, or scandalous. Now, this is not something Parliament had ever done before. And so it needed to justify its actions. And these people were being tried not in church courts, but they're being tried by a commission of Parliament. And so Parliament published a book. The leading figure behind this, a man named John White, different John White than the guy who sat at the head of the table at the Westminster Assembly. This John White published a book entitled The First Century or the First Hundred Scandalous Ministers Ejected by Parliament. And as White's tawdry tale begins, you have a sense that Parliament's onto something. Ministers were the first hundred were accused of buggery, attempted bestiality, lots of drunkenness. Some were described as popishly affected. There were womanizers, rapists, thieves, gamblers, Sabbath breakers, and outspoken critics of Parliament, which is arguably not a sin. But the pamphlet goes on to offer accounts of battery, sexual assault, verbal abuse in the home, one minister threatening to burn his wife and children alive, bribery, neglecting the pulpit entirely, flirting from the pulpit, misogynist jokes from the pulpit, making a business venture out of burials, begging for money during communion, and just bad-tempered behavior, throwing the communion elements on the ground, name-calling from the pulpit, public cursing, and excommunicating a lame man who didn't kneel at communion. Unfortunately, the credibility of these accounts is much enhanced because the names of all the victims are given, as well as the names of the perpetrators. This is long before people thought about how bad that is to actually explain who it is that's being abused and so on. And so White's booklet makes a point. There's a problem with the ministry of England, and he was just focusing on ministers in London. And the immediately surrounding area. When the Westminster Assembly met, it was given these different jobs by Parliament: examine doctrine, fix worship, look at church government. But the Westminster Assembly itself said, there's another task that needs to be done. We need to deal with the preacher problem. And with Parliament ejecting ministers from their pulpits, with bishops kind of on the run from Parliament, suspecting that Parliament was not going to support them, with bishops in hiding, and bishops used to ordain the ministers, people graduating from college had no way of getting ordained. There weren't seminaries back then. Other ministers were serving as chaplains in the Navy and the Army, so that left even more empty pulpits. Some ministers were displaced because of armies that were forcing them out of their churches. If you were a minister in favor of Parliament in an area controlled by the royalists would kick you out of your church. And if you were a minister in favor of the king and Parliament was in your area, they would kick you out of your church. So it's huge displacement of ministers. Many churches that had already suffered from a lack of ministers. I think that sentence makes sense. Many churches lacking ministers or lacking quality ministers only found these problems made worse. One Puritan minister at the assembly remembers that in his family, they had gone for 7 years without hearing a sermon. This was not fixing any of those problems. And so the Westminster Assembly petitioned Parliament to say, if you're removing people from ministry, will you help us, or will you allow us rather, to examine people who are displaced by the war? Will you allow us to examine people who are moving from one church to another and allow us to ask them questions about their theology, about their understanding of the Bible, about their life, and so on? We'll require letters of recommendation. We'll give them a day or so of theological exams. And Parliament said, that's a great idea. And so the Westminster Assembly already in the summer of 1643 began examining ministers, existing ministers for ministry. But that wasn't enough, of course. There were other up-and-coming ministers, graduates from Cambridge and Oxford, the only two universities England had, and something needed to be done with them as well. So that's why the first task of the assembly was to say, let's deal with the problem of ordination. Who is supposed to ordain a minister? Is it a bishop? Is it a bishop with assistance from somebody else? Is it just the congregation, as the Congregationalists said? Just voting somebody in is their ordination? Or should it be a council of elders or a presbytery that ordains someone? And so the Westminster Assembly's first task was to think about ordination, but then they couldn't think about ordination unless they first decided what's a pastor supposed to do? We don't know who to ordain unless we know who's called and what they're called to do. And so from the ground up, they began to sort of say, well, is this a job of a minister? Is this a characteristic that God requires of a minister? And so they had to write about the sense of calling of a minister. They had to write about the character of a minister. They had to write about the work of a minister. And by the time they were done, they had determined that every minister ought to be a preacher. This is revolutionary. England had never, the medieval church had never taught this. Every minister is to be a preacher. And a congregation ought to be able to choose their own minister. This had also never been done. The wealthy man in the parish got to choose the minister. Now congregations would choose their minister. Not only that, the Westminster Assembly said, people ought to be able to know the person they're going to vote for. Or look into as a potential candidate. So a ministerial candidate or a minister looking at a new church has to spend a couple days in the parish, and people get to figure out, is he able to speak in complete sentences? Can he explain a biblical passage? Is he a nice guy, or do we find him slightly creepy? And there were creepy ministers. So they got to meet people. The minister was supposed to, get to know people in the congregation, preach a few sermons, and so on. This was all brand new. And then a presbytery, a group, not just the bishop, but a group of ministers and elders would be responsible for examining this man. They wanted to know what books he read. They wanted to know if he went to university. They wanted to know how long he took in going to university. Did he finish it all too quickly? In which case, he might not have learned anything. Did it take him 10 years to do a 4-year degree? He might not be able to make 2 sermons a week or 3. They wanted to know who his friends were. They paid a lot of attention to the letters for recommendation and what they said. And if they got a letter for, if a presbytery got a letter of recommendation from someone they've never heard of, well, chances are that person might not exist. Or the person just that's recommending them might be sort of so far outside the, if you will, the network of known ministers that they'll just say, get a letter from somebody that someone knows. The letters of recommendation really mattered. They needed to translate, of course, a passage of the Bible from Hebrew into Latin, and then from Greek into Latin, and they need to give a Latin lecture. Latin was important because all their learning was in Latin, as one Westminster divine said. There was just an embarrassing moment when they're debating qualifications for ministers, and the committee for examination comes into the Jerusalem chamber from the room next door and goes, we found a guy who doesn't remember his Latin. And he's an old minister. He's been faithful for many years. And there's this honest dialogue in the assembly. And a couple guys say, well, actually, I mean, if I was asked to give a Latin lecture right now, it wouldn't be very good. Of course, we can all read it, but I'm not sure I could speak it very well anymore. It's been a long time. And in the end, they decide the guy just needs to be able to read Latin. If he can't give a good lecture, we're okay with that. So softening standards already back then. The assembly also thought about where someone would be ordained. Normally, a person got ordained at the bishop's palace or at the bishop's cathedral, a place convenient to the bishop, but nowhere near the congregation he would serve. And for the first time, ordinations were done in congregations. And they had this great idea. The minister would give a sermon, would give a sermon, and then the congregation would have a word spoken to them, and then a word would be spoken directly to the minister. They'd be given charges, reminding them of the responsibilities. And the congregation would get to see all that. All this was new for England. Well, the directory for ordination took a number of months to write, and eventually that came into law with a 12-month expiry date. It was law for 12 months, Parliament said. They were just going to give it a test. You know, a law with a 12-month expiry date it gives people the same kind of confidence that a job contract that is for 12 months gives. This was not a great way of launching a new mode of ordination. And some people said, you know, I don't like this, but it passed into law. And this piece of legislation got stronger as the years went by. Churches were reformed through this process. They had pastors who were called to preach and who learned how to preach. Interestingly, and a kind of a big gap on the part of the Westminster Assembly, they never worked through what it would be like to give on-the-job training to all these ministers who now needed to preach. Every minister was now required to preach, but they didn't do what their forefathers had done, which was to kind of create some kind of mobile seminar that would help them to do this. They didn't have a kind of a ministerial training institute to help ministers kind of get the new muscles they would need to do this extra ministry lifting. So an oversight, and yet this was a positive step forward for the church. The next major step forward was to tell congregations what a good minister ought to look like. I mean, not like, you know, cleft chin. I mean, you know, what a minister's sermons are supposed to look like. What his character is supposed to be look like. And what the, you know, kind of the component parts of a well put together sermon look like. And they decided to offer that information to English people and Scottish people and Irish people in a directory for public worship. Now, what the church had before was, and I mentioned this in passing earlier, a book of common prayer. A book of common prayer is a fully put together liturgy. It's like, I don't know when the last time you've gone furniture shopping, but you know, you can walk into a posh furniture store, which you might have done just for entertainment as you're walking through the mall, and you can see like these bedrooms that are sort of all set up. Or there's a dining room, and there's the table and the sideboard, and like, you know, the whole thing set up for you. And you could say, hypothetically, I'd like one of those. And it all gets shipped to your house, and it's all kind of put together for you. The Book of Common Prayer is a little bit like that. It's all set up for you. You just kind of walk in and you live in it. You just have to read one part after another. It tells you what to read and what to pray, and it's all set up for you. The Directory for Public Worship is a DIY liturgy. All the parts are there, and you're told how to put it together, but you've got some freedom. And the component parts, by the way, are really good. Like, the advice on how to pray is fantastic. It's really edifying. It's thoughtful. I'd encourage people to read it. The advice on how to come to a worship service, it's very thoughtful. But you have to put the parts together yourself. There's an element of freedom there. You can, just with a few tweaks, turn the advice on how to pray into a prayer. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of creativity to take the recommendations and actually make them prayers. That's on purpose. But you don't have to set it up exactly like this. There's an element of freedom involved. What's really unusual about the Directory for Public Worship, it's got this big section on preaching right in the middle of it. A little subdirectory on sort of what's required of a preacher and what a congregation should be looking for. And it's a very thoughtful piece of the preaching of the word. And the assembly indicated that it expected the one who preaches to be a scholar, a worshiper, an orator, an apologist, a pastor, and a servant. And did you get all that down, those of you who take notes? Even before he enters the pulpit, the preacher is called to be a scholar. The assembly refers readers back to the Directory for Ordination and says that a minister must in some good measure be gifted for so weighty a service. He must have skill in the original languages and in such arts and sciences as are handmaids to divinity. He's to be the kind of scholar whose teaching is to be expressed, not for other scholars, but to be expressed in plain terms, because his work is not just for himself and his peers, it's for his people. In the paragraphs most clearly emphasizing a preacher's scholarly abilities and the hard work that's required, the assembly also underscores he's to be a worshiper. In fact, immediately after stressing that a preacher is to be a student of truth and an expert in the Bible, the directory says that the preacher must have his senses and heart exercised in them above the common sort of believers. He is to trust in the illumination of God's Spirit and other gifts of edification, in reading and studying of God's word, and seeking God by prayer and a humble heart. He is always to be resolving to admit and receive any truth not yet attained whenever God shall make it known unto him. And he's to make use of and improve his sermon by private preparations. He's to be persuaded in his own heart that all he teacheth is the truth of Christ, and earnestly, both in private and public, recommend his labors to the blessing of God. Preachers are not just professionals paid to study topics and prepare sermons there. But on the same hand, they're not just those things, but they also have to be people who can speak. And I'm not really illustrating this very well myself this morning, but they're not just paid professionals, but they ought to be able to be orators. They have to be able to construct and put together an address that makes sense to everyone. They have to have well-ordered arguments and illustrations that engender spiritual delight, the assembly says. And the directory the section I'm preaching tells the congregation that the preacher is to communicate in a manner that the meanest may understand. That doesn't mean the nastiest. The meanest means those who are sort of least familiar with God's word or least educated. The sermon needs to be packaged in a way that the meanest may understand, delivering the truth not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Well, the directory goes on to say there's an apologetic dimension to the minister's work. He shouldn't be assuming that everybody who comes is already going to believe everything he says. He has to prove it through the best passages of Scripture. He's to anticipate their objections. And he's also to anticipate real objections and not fake ones. He does not need to educate his congregation in every possible heresy that a passage could throw up. The assembly says, in confuting false doctrine, he's neither to raise an old heresy from the grave, nor to mention a blasphemous opinion unnecessarily. The focus is on truth and not telling people, by the way, did you hear about this error? No, you haven't? Well, let me tell you all about it and then explain what's wrong with it. There's a place for that, but it ought not to be the regular diet of the ministers or of the congregation. The assembly also stresses that the preacher is to be a pastor and that he is a servant. It's striking that the prayer after the sermon that the Westminster Assembly recommends includes an instruction that the minister ought to thank in front of the congregation. He ought to lead in a prayer of thanks for the great love of God. One of the things this prayer assumes is that a good sermon is going to leave people impressed by the great love of God. And there are other indicators in this instruction that that it's not just enough to explain a passage. One has to explain and see how that passage relates to our glorious Savior and the work that he accomplishes and that the Spirit applies. Well, there's so much more to say about the Westminster Assembly's work on preaching and on preachers. But they cared not only about preaching the word, they also cared about the reading of the word. And the assembly had a long debate about how much of the word should be read. Some thought you should only read as much as you can preach. And most of the divines said, no, that kind of undersells the power of the scriptures. The scriptures speak in and of themselves. We need to read lots of the scriptures because the scriptures have their own power. And if they don't have a power when they're read, it's not the problem of the preacher. It's not the problem of the Holy Spirit. It's not the problem with the word. It might be a problem with the preacher. You know, there are preachers who need to strengthen their skill in reading scripture. I think a preaching class ought to start with how to read the scriptures with power. And ministers ought to know the scriptures so well that if they're given a passage of scripture, they ought to have a conviction about how it should be read. The Westminster Assembly cared about preaching, they cared about reading, and they also cared about hearing. In spite of the Apostle Paul's comment that every part of the body matters, and not just the mouth, not just the speaking part, we often focus so much on the preaching of the word, and we forget that ministry is effective when there's good preaching and hearing of the word. The Westminster Assembly discusses this in a number of places. Of course, it famously treats this in the larger catechism, in question number 160, which asks the question, how should the word of God be heard? Or what's required of those who hear the word preached? It's required of those who hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scripture and receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Emily, who is a metaphor machine, she likens the preaching and hearing of God's word is something like a football game. If you ever watch, not all of you will watch football, I know. That's okay. You can go to heaven and not watch football. At least that's the rumor. I don't know if you want to risk the idea that's true or not. But anyway, but you might have watched highlights. And what's great, what we tend to see in a highlight, what tends to get replayed is not the throw. I mean, it might be the throw, but it's usually what? It's the catch. It's that spectacular diving one-hander. That's what gets replayed again and again. The jump up in the air and the great catch. There's a glory in a good catch, and there's also a glory in a good catch when it comes to a sermon. And of course, we like it when the quarterback throws the ball to us and it just kind of lands in our arms every time. Praise the Lord. There's lots of preaching like that in the OPC. You know, you can just kind of walk and boom, it lands. You're thankful. And there's a glory in that, I suppose. We're thankful for it. But truth is, not every quarterback is going to throw it exactly where you are. You might need to do a little stretching, a little reaching. We should remember that there's skill in hearing. God's glorified when a ball is not quite on target and you still make the most of it. You still make that catch. On the other hand, she also likes to say, if it is a really good throw and you fumble it, that's also a bit of a fail, isn't it? The Westminster Divines didn't watch football. But they understood that there's glory not just in the word well preached, but in the word well caught and well received. That's something that we want to get better at as Christian people. And they have exhortations to that effect too. So this is one of the unsung works of the Westminster Assembly, which is why I started here. The reform of preachers and preaching. Let me turn this over to you now for questions. I think we've got about 5 minutes. Raise your hand if you have a question. A microphone will magically appear. And then everyone will hear your question. And not only my answer.
So kind of not just focused on the preaching element, but you mentioned like with the Book of Church Order and all that stuff, kind of aspects of our liturgy and our worship services and all those things. Assuming the best of both sides, what is the value in kind of adapting the liturgy or the format of our worship services to something that average 2026 Americans are a little bit more familiar and comfortable with versus sticking to kind of the standard that we've set and upheld, just in terms of reaching people, bringing them in the door versus what we're able to accomplish with one versus the other? I'm just curious kind of where you see the balance with that.
Yeah. It's a great question. You've all heard it. A couple of different points. First, there are different kind of component parts of a worship service that always need to be there. Whether or not they land well in our context, the Bible requires that, we don't tinker with that. We should also remember that worship is principally oriented to the glory of God. That ought to be the touchstone. You know, what honors God? What is God looking for? But of course, the Bible already anticipates, 1 Corinthians 14 mentions, that there's going to be people in our worship service sometimes who are unfamiliar with the Christian faith. And we need to be attentive to them as well, and not simply to believers. So we would want to, this is the low-hanging fruit, we'd want to do things that are going to make the worship service accessible, I'm going to say, to a degree, and even to a large degree. I mean, if someone who is completely unfamiliar with the Christian faith walks into a worship service and finds everything feeling normal, that's probably not a very Christian worship service. It's going to feel different because we are worshiping God and they've never seen God being worshiped before. It could even be quite uncomfortable at moments. Nonetheless, for many, many years, even centuries, God's people have thought through what it might look like to have a warm, welcoming, friendly place right from the moment someone enters the door. Thomas Murphy, a 19th century Presbyterian, has a book on pastoral theology. He's got sections in there about how men and women can help people entering church feel loved, welcomed, appreciated, not lost in the service, and so on. There's all kinds of things we can do to facilitate that. I'm not sure we need to do everything that can facilitate being welcoming at every point in every service, because that'll become very tedious for God's people. If we have a lengthy explanation of every element of the service at every service, we're gonna lose the regulars. They're gonna just begin to tune out. But to regularly explain different parts of a worship service, why we might do that, that's all very helpful. We also want to make sure that the form in which we're communicating an element of the worship service is intelligible to the kind of people that we're trying to reach. So, you know, it's very common for directories for public worship to say you ought to have a Bible translation. It's a good translation that people can understand. We want to make sure that the prayers are prayers that engage the people of God when a minister is praying on behalf of the congregation. We want to make sure that the preaching is not just aimed at a narrow slice of a congregation and so on. The accompaniment for a worship service should not overwhelm the congregation, but it should be sort of context appropriate and so on. So I could go on. I think it's a very important concern. It's the kind of thing that gets teased out in a good class on worship at a Reformed seminary. Maybe it's just important to say that is exactly the kind of thing we're thinking through when that teaching is going well. Yeah. Other questions? Oh, time. Right. So, apologies. One efficiently asked question, one long answer. What's next? We just
remind that the board of directors is meeting over there for 10 minutes and then closes in prayer. We're dismissed.
Board of directors, right after prayer, please step over here for an important meeting. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, thank you that we have the privilege of worshiping you. Thank you that you call us to worship you. We thank you that in your word, you guide us into what most pleases you. We pray, Father, that as we privilege the importance of worship as Reformed people, that you would help us to do so in such a way that our worship would be understandable and engaging for your people. That it would be intelligible for those who are with us from week to week. And we pray, Father, that you would make our congregations welcoming. Pray, too, for the preaching of the word in our congregations. Lord, strengthen the ability of your servants to preach the kinds of sermons that the Westminster Assembly pictured. And help each one of us to be the best listeners that we can be. Help us, Father, to catch what is thrown our way and be glorified as these sermons change our lives and deepen our faith. Hear us, we pray, as we commit ourselves again to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.